I'm going to start by reading the passage in 1 Thessalonians that we're going to be looking at today. It's the entire first chapter, but it's not that long. It's only 10 verses. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In my previous message from 1 Thessalonians, I introduced the Thessalonian church and Paul's journey to the Thessalonian church. Acts 15 to 17 gives a summary of that journey and how the gospel came into Macedonia and a large part of Greece. So I discussed how upon entering Macedonia, Paul met many obstacles. Nothing was the vision of success that I would expect from a call from God to go to Macedonia, to divert me from my mission into Asia and say, no, I don't want you to go there. I want you to go into Macedonia. Nothing looked like success. Philippi was the first stop that Paul made. It was full of difficulty. There was no synagogue. There was very little community to use as a springboard from which to launch the gospel. After days of feeling out the lay of the land, only one convert had been made, Lydia, who was a businesswoman. Having made an inroad, progress seemed to grind to a halt as a fortune teller began to follow Paul and his partners around, vying for the attention of those who were listening. Many days passed. Finally, Paul was so annoyed that he cast the demon out of the girl, which landed Paul in prison, and he got a free beating on top of that. Although there was no reason for great rejoicing that I would have spotted in my heart, in my eyes. I mean, I trust that God is the one who provides this faith that Paul had. So I say I wouldn't have been rejoicing, but I trust that God is the one who gives faith, and I pray that I would rejoice. And so Paul lands in jail with a beating, and he and Silas begin to sing in the prison cell, and there's a great miracle, and the Philippian jailer, moments before committing suicide out of the darkness, Paul tells him to stop. He says, we're all here. And then he calls for a light. I find that detail interesting. How did he know the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself? It was dark. And then he called for a light after saying, we're all here. Right? The Spirit of God was working, and Paul had the faith to see that. Before this had ever happened, Paul had been put in the stocks and lined up for a beating before, and he pulled the I'm a Roman citizen card and gotten out of the beating. What was the thing that drove Paul to not pull that card this time and take the beating and go to prison? I think it was because of a lack of activity in what he was doing. He wasn't seeing what God had given him a vision for happening in the community in Philippi that he was working with. And if God's called you somewhere and you're beating your head against the wall trying to see something happen and the Spirit is working in you, I think you'd be a little open-minded to say, okay, I'm gonna take a weird path here and just see what happens. That's something to keep in mind as Christians, as we follow and obey God together and in our own lives, that sometimes we got to be willing to take a beating in order to see what's going to come next. So the next day they left town and they headed to Thessalonica. They would travel through two other towns before arriving at Thessalonica. There were no synagogues there. When they arrived in Thessalonica, they would preach for three Sabbaths and gain a fantastic amount of interest, just the time you'd think the spark was going to ignite the fuse and there would be an explosion in Greece of the gospel. The Jews got jealous and they drove them out of Thessalonica. Not the fantastic start that I would have dreamed about. And the last sermon that I preached, I brought up personal examples of hardship. I did it intentionally and tried to include as much recounting of hardships that I know among you as well, because I was asking the question, what made Paul keep going? Something did. Something made him keep going. He didn't lose heart. He kept going. And what is going to make us keep going as we follow in a path of obedience to Christ? This could be in any context. It could be in a relationship, a ministry, a calling, a difficult marriage, sickness, month after month, year after year, decade after decade of emotional and relational and spiritual and financial struggles, when normal human encouragements just evaporate and you find yourself feeling forgotten. What makes the Christian keep going? What does it take to hang in there when the glamour is gone? Glamour is a cruel friend. It's terribly fickle. It's a nomad. It moves from place to place. For a while it's on the preaching, then the small groups, then the prayer groups, then outreach, then missions, then fundraising, new ministries, new opportunities. They can all look so bright and vibrant. People join in. There's a sense of thrill and joy and camaraderie and power. But then the excitement moves on. Gradually, no one seems to be talking about this or that ministry anymore. Other things seem to be getting people excited now. So what makes us as Christians keep going? That's what I want to try and address today. I want to focus on the relationship between endurance and hope that's in verses 2 and 3. Our text is verse 3, in the particular phrase, the endurance of hope. I'm going to read again verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that I'd like to draw your attention to in the passage is to notice that Paul is thanking God for something that the Thessalonians are doing. Paul's thanking God for the Thessalonians' work of hope and the Thessalonians' labor of love and the Thessalonians' steadfastness of hope. Sorry, I said it's a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. This clearly shows that God is directly involved in bringing about what the Thessalonians are doing to such a degree that God is the cause behind their works of faith and their labors of love and their steadfastness of hope. The second thing that I'd like to point out is the relationship between works of faith, labors of love, and steadfastness of hope. There's a relationship between these things. What do you see when you look at the phrase, what are works of faith? What are labors of love? What is steadfastness of hope? Works of faith, I would take to mean, are works that come from faith. We have faith and works are the result of our faith. Labors of love would be the same thing. We have love. Our love drives us to labor and work in ways that we would not because of our love. And what is steadfastness of hope? This one was a little tricky when I was studying this, because it's talking about a steadfast, regular, ongoing something because of our hope. Well, that something is our works of faith and our labors of love. They don't stop in difficulty. They keep going. They don't die out when the limelight moves on. They are steadfast. Why are they steadfast? What drives, what produces steadfastness? Hope produces steadfastness. Third, I'd like to be as clear as possible about what our culture says about faith and hope and love, and what is a biblical idea of faith and hope and love. My wife and I were talking about this last night, and it can be really confusing to use all these terms together if you haven't clearly laid out what is meant by them. We can talk about faith and hope and love and have a really fuzzy idea, no real definition in our minds of what exactly are we talking about here. Well, faith and hope and love don't exist by themselves. They are things that God gives to us. When we talk about faith, faith is something that God gives to us. He awakens us to himself. He awakens us to his realities, his promises, the promises and his faithfulness in those promises in the past, and causes us to believe in his trustworthiness. So that is faith. Love is something that is the result of faith. Love, when we have faith in God and who he is and what he's done for us, love is something that results from faith, and works are then born of love. So faith produces love, which produces works and labor. That's not exactly the definition that you'd see in the world today. You might see definitions of the world that would say that if you have faith in your abilities or your capabilities, that drives you to work hard. You know you can do it, and so you apply yourself. Or you might say that if you have a family, you love them, and that love motivates you to work hard to provide for them. Or you might say that hope is you see the goal of winning a race, and what's the relationship between love and endurance in that way? Or between hope and endurance, my hope to win the race drives me to persevere. But that's different than what the Bible says about faith, hope, and love. They are the products of God's work in our lives to cause us to believe and trust him and to continue on. Love grows out of faith, and because of that love, we work and we strive. And because of the hope that is there, our works don't stop when the limelight and hardship moves on. So then faith is the big picture. It's the big thing. Now, I want to just say one more thing about hope. I was talking to my wife last night, and I think hope is a kind of faith. Faith is a broad category. You can look behind, you can look ahead, and you can see the trustworthiness of the God that you're serving, and you can believe that he will be trustworthy in all things. Hope is future-oriented. It's pointed at the future. So hope is the certainty of the future promises of God. I think that the Bible uses hope as a kind of faith. I was taking a logic course with some kids the other day, and we talked about genus and species. Genus is a family, and species are the individuals of that family, and I think hope is one of the individuals in the family of faith. It's pointed forward. So there's a big difference between the joy and the enthusiasm and the admiration that you have at the beginning of a journey than when you get to the middle point. And yet, God's requirements in our lives, he doesn't say to us, be faithful and hardworking and labor in love until you get discouraged. He doesn't call us to that. He calls us to persevere. He requires that we endure. So that's mainly what this sermon is going to be about today, is endurance, but it's an endurance of hope. So where does the hope fit in? Why should we have endurance of hope? What is the hope? Well, we're going to get into that. I'm glad you asked. Paul says, I give thanks to God for your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Without endurance of hope, the work of faith and the labor of love will show itself to be no real work at all. It won't be a work of God. It'll be the efforts of men, fed by the warmth of the limelight. We don't live in a generation that puts a high premium on endurance, in relationships, in jobs, in ministry, and we're very much the children of our age. If things don't go well for me in my community, if I don't like how things are, I am very, well, I hope I'm not, but I'm speaking generally of our generation. We can be very easy to say, I'm done with this. I'm throwing in the towel. I've tried hard enough. I have given it more time than it's due. I have endured already. I don't have to endure anymore. My tank is empty. I'm out of gas. I'm done. And that is not the faithfulness that God calls us to have. That's not the endurance that God calls us to have. So the endurance that we're called to have, I want to ask some questions about it. Are Christians supposed to endure in the path of obedience in order to inherit the blessings of heaven? Or are Christians supposed to endure because the blessings of heaven are certainly and infallibly theirs? I'll ask it another way. Is endurance in the path of obedience to Christ a condition that we must meet in order to obtain the inheritance of salvation? Or is the inheritance of salvation already a guaranteed gift, so that our confidence in it is what enables us to endure? What about this? Is the message of the gospel you must endure to the end in order to be saved? Or is the message of the gospel you shall endure to the end because you are saved? The biblical answer to this is resoundingly yes. You must endure to the end in order to be saved. And you will endure to the end because you are saved. Salvation is both the reward of endurance and the free gift of grace. We endure in order to inherit the blessings of heaven, and because we are sure that the blessings of heaven are certainly ours. This is the endurance of hope. This is what drives us to continue in works of faith and labors of love when the gas is gone. We are counting on the blessings of heaven that are certainly ours, that God promises to us and also says, I will give you the strength to continue on. My promises belong to you, and I require that you follow and that you endure. It is these teachings that you, Christians, must endure and that you shall endure. These are the backbone of hope. And only with this kind of hope will you endure. There are a lot of you shalls in the Bible regarding God's promises. We would read in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, it says, I will make them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. The same is said in Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my commandments. This is a will. God is going to do it. We have this gift from God in our hearts. What do we learn from these verses? We learn that the people of God will endure. They shall endure in the path of obedience. God says, I shall put the fear of me in your hearts, and you will not turn from me. I shall put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Endurance is a promised gift of God's new covenant. It's one of the great shalls of God's grace. He promises these things to us. So this is part of the endurance of hope. We can come over to Philippians 1:6 and read, I am sure that he who began a good work in you, what? Shall bring it to completion. God is going to bring this to completion. It is a promise. At the end of the day, it is our promise from Jesus Christ. God will do it. 2 Timothy 1:2 says, I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day the great and glorious day of the Lord, has been entrusted to me. In other words, God shall keep Paul faithful in the ministry that he has been given. To the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, Paul says, "Christ shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." In other words, if God calls you into the fellowship of his Son, he will give you endurance to the end. That is where our hope comes from. We will be given endurance to the end. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." We read in Romans 8:30, "Those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." I started by asking, how do you keep going? You keep going by putting your hope in the gift of God, bought for God's people by the blood of Jesus, which cannot be stopped. I'd like to read Hebrews 13:20 to 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the commitment of Almighty God, to never turn from doing good to us, and to work in us what is pleasing in his sight. This is God's promise to his people. And in doing so, he causes us to endure in obedience to the end, in the work that we've been called to do, in works of faith and labors of love. This is sealed by the blood of Jesus for all who trust him. So we can take heart from this. When we're weak, when we feel discouraged, when we feel out of gas, we can rekindle our hope by going to Scripture. Our hope is not something that we conjure up by worldly reasoning, with worldly pieces of capital that give us reason to hope. No, we find our hope in Scripture. So my question is, are you struggling with hope in your Christian life? And I want to ask, where have you gone to renew your hope? Where have you gone? If you are out of gas, if you're done, have you gone to Scripture? Have you looked at his promises? The promises of God to all who belong to him. That God will enable you to continue, to keep going. He is going to give you endurance. That's where we can find a lot of hope. But there's also another side to that same coin. It doesn't contradict what I've already said. But there's parts of the Bible, I brought up the question, and I'm going to answer it now. What about the musts? There are kinds of texts in the Bible that say that we must endure in order to obtain eternal life and the promises of God. The first kind of statement was the shall statement. And now this is the second kind that says endurance is a must for God's people. They must and will obtain the reward of salvation in Christ. I'm going to read to you from Matthew 24:12-13, and then from 2 Timothy here. It says, "Because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved." This tells us we must endure. God promises that he will provide that, but we're also told we must endure. What else can it mean? Paul tells the church in Rome, in chapter 2:6-7, God will render to every man according to what? According to his works. To those who, by endurance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. We will obtain eternal life if, by our endurance, we press on in well-doing. He says virtually the same thing in the Epistle of Galatians, chapter 6:8-9. It says, "For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not," pay attention to this, "let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We must not lose heart. The reaping of eternal life is attained only by those who sow to the Spirit and don't grow weary in doing good, those who endure. We must endure in order to inherit or reap eternal life. Hebrews 10:35 says, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised." The challenge is that we need to endure so that we can do the will of God, so that we can obtain what is promised. The inheritance is only given to those who endure in obedience to the will of God. So these two kinds of proof in the Bible or texts, there's shalls and there's musts. And they do certain things for us. They turn us away from self-reliance and boasting. 1 Corinthians 4:7 shows us that, and they direct us to the power of God. If this is something that comes from God, if faith is something that God awakens in us, and everything that comes from it is the result of that faith, we can't boast in anything. The shalls of Scripture also turn us away from legalism, the thought that we could ever earn a heavenly reward. If anyone ever calls you a legalist, hopefully that's what they mean, that your works earn your heavenly reward, because that's not true, and hopefully we don't get called legalists, but it can happen. It was bought by Christ. It's the free gift that cannot be earned. Endurance is not a way of paying for salvation. It's a way of experiencing grace and living by faith. And the last thing that I would say that the shalls of Scripture do for us is they give confidence and peace to the broken who cast themselves on Jesus for forgiveness. If you've ever been broken, if you've ever found yourself in a situation where your sin seems so big that it seems absolutely impossible that God could forgive it, His promises to you are that He has, and He will maintain you into the end. He will bring you into His heavenly kingdom. That is the promise of God. So the musts of the Bible, they do three things that I've kind of summed up as well. They remind us that the miracle of conversion is not some kind of made-up thing. You can't be converted to Christ and have everything the way that it was. That's the point that I'm trying to make with the musts. If you become a Christian and your life looks the same as it did before you became a Christian as afterwards, you're neglecting the musts of Scripture. We must be broken by what the Bible says we must do. We don't have the right to hold on to the things that we say. I get to hold on to that. No, the Bible has musts in it, and they demand to break us. They demand to change us. And we can't cling to the promises of what the Bible says God shall do for us if we are unwilling to be broken by the musts. We must repent. We must turn from sin. We must seek Jesus. We must follow and obey Him. If those are things we are not willing to do, not one person who believes that and lives like that is going to get the shalls. They don't get them. So, in the end, both the shalls of Scripture and the musts of Scripture point us to the same thing. They point us away from ourselves and to the sovereignty and grace and the power of God. The shalls do it directly with promises of grace, and the musts do it indirectly by commanding us to do things we can't do without grace. We need the grace of Jesus in order to do the things we're called to do. We can't do them without that. So, to conclude, I want to wrap up by saying that when you read Scripture that says that God shall cause you to endure, like we saw in Jeremiah 32:40, the intention is that you would have peace and joy, and you'd set your heart on the sovereign grace of God, and that in hope you'd find the strength to endure. That hope in those promises would drive you to endure and continue. And that you must endure. Those are also the point of the promises of Scripture. The aim is that with all urgency and earnestness, you would set your hope on the grace of God. And in that hope, you'd find strength to endure. We are reassured by what God says He shall do for us. And the musts of the Bible are urgent calls. It's like God is calling us to Himself, calling us to repentance, calling us to hope in Him, calling us to endure to the end. We're not being told that we need to endure on our own strength. And the shalls aren't saying that we don't have to endure. We do have to endure, but not on our own strength. It's like the Scriptures are pounding the point home. We must hope in God. We must put our hope in God. We must put our hope in God. This is the great source of power to endure in the path of obedience that God has called us to. So if you put your hope in the sovereign grace of God and His power, and not in your own strength or the approval of others or in money or in status or when the limelight shifts off your ministry in your life or in the praises that you get from people or the glamour that seems to evaporate over time, when the supports of people crumble, then you shall endure. If you put your hope in God, you will endure with the endurance of hope. So, my encouragement to you, my beloved family in Christ, is be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If you've not put your hope in Christ, do it now. Humble yourselves before God. Acknowledge your sin and let go of worldly hopes and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the power to endure, and the hope of everlasting life. Amen.